If you have your Bibles today, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, as we're continuing our series through the book of Romans. And so maybe if you've kind of joined us midway, or maybe this is your first time here and you want to learn more about Romans, you can certainly listen to our podcast on our website through Google Play or through iTunes, or you can download our app and catch up with that. But here's what we've been trying to accomplish, and this is what we've been talking about. Our goal for the year, and really what we're trying to accomplish is, in the purpose of the series, is we want to make sure that we have a full understanding of the gospel. For so long, we as Christians believe that the gospel is about us, that we are the center of the gospel. And the reality of it is, it's not about us. It is for us, but not about us. We're not the center of it. Jesus is the center of it. And the gospel is more than just saving you. It's more than just you having a personal relationship with God. The gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things. And so as Christians, what we got to understand is that the gospel doesn't just justify us, it also radically transforms us. It takes all people and brings us into one people. And so our focus for the year, and really the strategy of the church, is that we want to make sure that you have good theology, a good gospel understanding that leads to biblical community. It impacts how you interact with one another and do all the one another, as Paul commanded us to do through the word of God, and then leads to missional living as we're going out and making disciples, proclaiming that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. And so this is our purpose. A little side note here. Last night, there's a movie out that I really want to encourage you to watch. You can buy it on Amazon. It's called The American Gospel. And so there's a 40-minute trailer that basically it took the movie and condensed it into 40 minutes, and it's on YouTube, and I would highly encourage you to watch it. It's just eye-opening on the American church and the gospel that we celebrate today, and so watch it. I made a mistake. I watched it at 9:50 last night because I couldn't sleep, and I was thinking, let me just check it out. The problem was I started it, and I couldn't stop, and so I watched it, and then I was laying awake praying, and just my mind was active, so I went to bed at midnight, which to me on a Saturday is a no-no. I'm normally at bed at 9 o'clock fast asleep because I know I got to present the word, and so I made that mistake. But anyway, so make sure you watch it, and maybe as a church we can show it one time, but really encourage you. But so that's our purpose of our series, a good understanding of the gospel. And so we are in the third part of our series where Paul is really talking about the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. Because here's what's happening. By the time that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, it's apparent that many Jews are not submitting their lives to King Jesus. They are not surrendering their lives. And so every time that Paul would go into the city and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, very few Jews believe. And then he would go to the Gentiles, and predominantly most of the Gentiles started to believe and surrender their life to Jesus Christ. And so here's what's happening. We have a church that was predominantly Jewish, almost 100% Jewish. And so now what's happening over the course of the church evolving, now it's becoming predominantly Gentile, because Jews are not embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of not embracing Jesus, now they stand under a curse. And so here's the problem that Paul presents for us, is that if God has chosen Israel to be his people, he has blessed them, and he has given them many promises, why are they standing under a curse? How can it be that these people that God has chosen now are under a curse and in need of salvation? And so the question is, has God abandoned them? Has God's word and his promises to these people, has it failed? And it's under these questions that Paul feels that he has to defend the gospel, that he must defend that God remains faithful to his promises for Israel. For if God goes back on his word to Israel, then this deep chasm exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If Jews are not getting saved and not seeing their need for Christ, and there's this chasm that exists, then the God of the New Testament, the God of the gospel, can no longer be found its roots in the God of the Old Testament. And this chasm exists, and the whole plan of salvation crashes in. And it is so important for us to see the old and the new as one book, as God's story, God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. And this is what Paul is trying to accomplish. And so he raises up this first question. Has God's promises failed? He promised Israel all these many blessings that a Messiah has come, and yet many Jews are standing accursed in front of God in need of salvation. And so has God's promises failed? And Paul says absolutely not, because not all Israel is Israel. In other words, just because you are physically born to the descendant of Abraham does not mean you belong to God. And so he uses this illustration of how God chooses Isaac over Ishmael, how God chooses Jacob over Esau. And so he's using these illustrations in the Old Testament to show us how God has acted in the past, that election is a matter of God's choosing, not of human birthright or of race. Like the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau while they were in the mother's womb, before they've done anything good, anything right, or anything wrong. They haven't done anything to earn it, and yet God chose. And he chose not because of any external factors, but because God has decided beforehand to choose. And so Paul uses these illustrations and saying not all Israel is Israel. God chose Isaac to enjoy the promised blessing over Ishmael. God chose Jacob to enjoy the promised blessing over Esau. Which leads us to this question now. If God chooses people over others, chooses Jacob over Esau, the Bible says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, is God unfair? Now, luckily, Paul is a very experienced and seasoned teacher. And so as he's talking about God's sovereign election, he knows what's going on in the back of people's mind. And so what he's going to do is he's going to raise up two questions as he talks about God's sovereign election. But here's the problem. In my opinion, Paul doesn't answer the question. He does not answer the question, does not explain the question. So really what Paul does is he raises these questions, goes on a little detour, teaches us two applications that some of us are not going to like, and then he goes back to the problem of showing us that God has always chosen a people for himself, and that includes Jews and Gentiles. And so let's look at these two problems, that these two questions that Paul raises, that his hearers, and even including us in this church, is going to raise when it comes to God's sovereign selection. And so here's the first question in verse 14. He says this. Now again, bear in mind this concept. God chose Jacob over Esau. He loves Jacob, hates Esau. Accepts Jacob, rejects Esau. What's the difference between the two? No difference. Twins, same mother. They didn't do anything right or anything wrong, yet God chose one after the other. So with that, here's the first question that Paul raises. Verse 14, he says, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. So here's the first question. Is God unfair? Is God unjust? Now, it's very important for us to understand this when it comes to this question. It's very critical in our approach to this section. When we ask whether something or someone is fair or unfair, just or unjust, we presume a standard of fairness, okay? And we use that standard to judge whether something or someone is fair or unfair. Are you guys understanding that? Little illustration. What makes something good for us? We have a standard inside of us, and that standard that we have determines whether something is good or not good, okay? Some of you have a standard, and you will tell me, Neil, I think that's good. My standard is a little different, and I'm going to say, really? It's nice. Good. I don't know if I'll go that far. There's a standard that we compare that to. The same with a judge. When a judge makes a judgment, what does he have? What does he hold that judgment to? What standard? The standard is the law. He doesn't make the judgment because of his intellect. He makes his judgment based on the standard, the law. So a judge becomes a judge because he's an expert in the law, not because he's so smart. He understands the standard. And so when we look at God and we say, God, this is unfair, this is unjust, what we're doing is we're trying to compare God to a standard that we have. Are you understanding that? So here's the problem. The problem is we as human beings are finite. We are sinful. So that means we cannot measure a holy God to our standards. We can't. Because not only is that foolish, it's almost idolatry. Because what we're telling God when we measure him to our standards, you're not God, I am God, you're not measuring up to my standards. So here's the question, what we got to do. So instead of asking ourselves this question and imposing our standards on God, is God fair or not? Is God unjust or not? Maybe we need to rephrase the question a little bit. And I think this is what Paul is doing when he asks this question. And so here's the rephrasing of the question if you're taking notes. Is this not to see whether God is fair or not? Because if we ask that question, we're measuring him according to our standards. And for some of you will say, that's unfair because that's your standard. And others of you would say, well, no, I think that's fair because that's your standard. But here's a better question for us to ask. Has God, if you're taking notes, is this, has God acted according to his revealed character and will? So rather than us asking whether God is fair or unfair, just or unjust, a better question to ask is, has God acted according to his revealed character and will? And it is that question that I think Paul is answering. And so when we look at this question, what Paul is saying starts to make sense. Let's look at verse 15 here. Okay? Verse 15 says this. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now before we unpack this text, let me just remind you of who wrote it. Paul wrote it. I did not write it, okay? So he wrote it. I'm just trying to unpack this text for to make sense. Are we going to like it? No, we're not going to like it, but that's okay because that's Paul. He wrote it, so you can write a letter to Paul and tell him that you don't like it. But here's what Paul is doing, okay? So the question he raises is this. Has God acted according to his revealed character and will? Has he? And he says yes. And what he's going to do is he's going to take out two texts out of Scripture. He's going to quote it and draw two conclusions. And so in the first quote that he uses is found in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to show the two sides of election. The first side of God's election is God's mercy, and so he quotes Exodus 33, verse 19. If you want to read it, a little context, here's what's happening. Moses is asking God to show him his glory. He says, God, I want to see your face. I want more of you. I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want more of you. And God says, no. But I am going to allow all of my goodness to pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And then he asserts his freedom, God's freedom, in showing mercy to ever who he wants to show mercy to. And at that time, the Lord put Moses in a cleft of a rock and passed through him and proclaimed his name as the Lord God. And so the conclusion that Paul makes from this text is this. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So in other words, receiving favor from God does not depend on anything a person does or anything a person desires, it is freely by God's own choosing and showing mercy. So the question we originally asked is, has God acted according to his revealed character and will? And the answer is yes, because what does God reveal himself to us? As a gracious God, as a merciful God. And in order for God to be a gracious God and a merciful God, that means he must be free to choose. Because what is grace? What is mercy? Grace is getting something you don't deserve. That's what it is. So in other words, why are you getting something you deserve? Because you earned it? Because you desire it? No, because that's something now you've earned. But grace rather is God freely choosing to give something you do not deserve. Mercy is the opposite. Not getting something you deserve. You deserve to be destroyed. You deserve to be punished for your sin. And yet God freely chooses not to punish you for what you deserve, but rather withholding. It is God freely choosing to show mercy or grace to who he wants to show mercy and grace to, because mercy and grace has always been a gift received, never a wage earned. And this is Paul's point. On God's election, God has acted according to his revealed character and his revealed will, because he revealed to us that he is gracious and merciful, and he freely chooses who to extend that grace and mercy to. It's not dependent on human effort. It's not dependent on human desire. As a matter of fact, humans have nothing to do with it. It is all on God. Now, we like that part. That part is a good part. The second part is not such a good part. Theologians call it the dark side of election. The first side, God's mercy. The second side, God's hardening. Let's look at verse 17, 18, just so that you see that I'm not making up this stuff. It says this, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy." And here's the second part. "He hardens whom he wants to harden." Is that in your Bible as well? Okay. Just to make sure here. So here's what Paul is doing. He quotes Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And so the essence of the message is this, is that God brought Pharaoh onto the stage of history. God raises up Pharaoh, puts him on the stage of history with what purpose? For God to accomplish his own purpose, namely to display his power and his glory. And as a result of Pharaoh and what Pharaoh has accomplished through the hardening of heart, whether it was hardening his own heart or God hardening his heart, he was stubborn. And what did God do? God displayed his power and his glory. How many plagues did God demonstrate? 10. Do you think God could have accomplished all of it in one plague? Absolutely. But what was the point? The point wasn't so that Pharaoh finally would give in. The point was so that God could display his glory as he was actively waging war against the gods of Egypt, telling the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who believed to be a god himself, "You are not God. I am." And word on the street passed so fast that all of the nations heard of what the God of Israel has done to Pharaoh and their puny little gods. And so this was the power. And so Paul uses Pharaoh as an example to show on the other side of God's mercy, where he says in verse 18, "God bestows mercy on whomever he wants to, so also he hardens whoever he wants to harden." So as I said before, theologians call it the dark side of election. But here's the question that we must consider. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? I'll be honest with you, this is my beliefs. I don't think Scripture is very clear on it. And here's why I say that. Because before Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God predicted 5 times that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hard. And then when you study Exodus, Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then other parts of Scripture said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Scripture is not very clear. Well, which one is it? Doesn't really tell us. And so my conclusion to that, and I'm not saying this is truth, but I'm just saying Scripture is not clear, is that Pharaoh hardened his heart as a response to God's prior decision to harden his heart. So what all does this mean? I think while God's hardening is not determined by a person's own decision, it's nevertheless a response to the general condition of human sinfulness. Okay? Let me say that again. While God's hardening is not determined by a person's own decision, but it is nevertheless a response to the general condition of human sinfulness. What does the Bible say about the general condition of us as sinful human beings? What does the Bible describe us as? The Bible says we are dead in our sins. Okay, good. The Bible describes us, we have a heart of stone. Is that a hard heart? Yeah, it's a heart of stone. Enemies of God, blind and deaf, slave to sin. So the hardening of heart is not necessarily our decision to harden our heart, but rather it is a natural response to the human condition. Have you ever seen a dead body move? What are they? They're dead. They're dead. It's just a corpse lying there. A heart of stone is a hard heart. Somebody that's blind and deaf. They're blind and deaf. They can't see. They can't hear. Somebody who's enslaved to sin can't do anything other than sin, because sin is their slave master that rules in their life. And so I believe the hardening of our heart is not God necessarily hardening your heart, but rather leaving you in the original condition that you are in. I think that's the best way for us to understand it. Can I be wrong? Of course I can be wrong, but I don't think Scripture is clear on who hardened whose heart, Pharaoh or God. It says both, so we can conclude that it might be both. But I just believe that, and I think the best way is God leaving us in our sinful condition. So here's the question. Has God acted according to His revealed character and will? And Paul will say yes, because He shows mercy and He hardens hearts. For what purpose? To display His power and His glory. God is all about God's glory. Not your glory, not our glory, His glory. Now, if Paul reveals to us that God has revealed Himself, He's acted according to His revealed character and will, in electing through showing mercy and hardening heart, now there is another question that all of you are going to ask. And here's the question. I'll ask it for you because that's my question. Then what in the world does God blame us for? If we were born sinful, we were born dead, we're dead in our sins, heart of stone. We didn't choose that heart of stone. We were born like that. Then why in the world would God blame us? What's the point of human responsibility? I'm glad you asked, because here's the question that Paul says. Look at verse 19. He says, "You will say to me, therefore, then why does He still find fault?" Like, why does God find fault with us if that's the way we were born and we can't do anything about it? Like, why does He still blame us? For who can resist, he says, verse 19, for who can resist His will? So in other words, if God determines those who belong to Him, as He shows them mercy, who are saved, and those who are kept in a state of spiritual blindness, then why does God still blame us? Because who can say no to the will of God? since mercy is a gift from God. Now again, I'm not making up this stuff. Paul's raising these questions here. And here's the one thing that aggravates me more about this text. He raises the question and he doesn't answer the question. That just aggravates me. Look at what he says. He raises this question, and look at how he responds to this. Verse 19 says this, or verse 20. He says this, "But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Well, what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, you would think, as Paul raises a very valid question, like, why in the world would God still blame us? What's the point of human responsibility? God, we know that God is sovereign, but where does this balance come in between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? You would just think that this is the perfect opportunity for Paul to answer it, but he doesn't. So I got bad news for you. I don't have an answer either. If he doesn't answer, I'm not even going to try to attempt it. But this is what he says. He says this in verse 20. "Who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God?" I think there was another character in the Bible who questioned God, and God responded to him the very same way. His name was Job. But this is what Paul does. In answering the question, he doesn't answer it. He just plows forward. He's not focused on us. He's focused on God and who he is and what he's done. And so what he does is he's trying to remind us who God is and who we are. God, and he uses an analogy. God, he's the maker. He's the potter. You're the clay. Now, here's the thing with analogies. Analogies are good illustrations, but with every analogy, there's always a flaw in it. Because we know that God is the potter, he's the maker, and we are the clay. But we know we're more than just a lump of clay. Because when God created us, what did he do? He made us into his image, into his likeness. That means we have the power to think. We have the power, the essence to feel. To make decisions, which means we're more than just a lump of clay. But here's the point of this analogy. The point that Paul is trying to make in this analogy is that God has a right to fashion from the clay the kind of vessels that he wants. That's the point. He's not trying to deny us our free will and say we have no free will in this. He's not trying to do it. What he's trying to do is in saying God is God and God can do whatever he wants to with his creatures. That's the point. Some vessels will be vessels of honor. Some vessels will be vessels of dishonor. And then he goes on with the implications of God's right to fashion from the clay all the kind of vessels that God wants. Again, look at verse 22 and verse 23. He uses these what if statements. He says this in verse 22, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction?" Other words, what if God took a guy like Pharaoh and with much patience not destroyed Pharaoh, but allowed Pharaoh in his original condition to constantly resist God so that God can demonstrate his power and his glory? Can he do it? Absolutely. What if? He uses verse 23, a better illustration. "And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared for beforehand for glory?" What if God takes somebody who's in their sinful conditions and gives them mercy, pulls them out of their sin, saves them, so that what can happen? God's name be glorified. Can he do it? The answer is yes. He can do it. And so the point that Paul is trying to make is this, people. God is at work in history to create a people for himself. And by God creating a people for himself, he is choosing some and rejecting others. And those who are rejected are ultimately judged. Why are they judged? Because God rejected them, or because of their original rebellion in Adam? It's because of their original rebellion in Adam. Now here's the reality of it. I don't think we're ever going to understand it fully. I don't think we're ever going to be happy with it fully. But what we have to understand is that God is God, and he's moving in history along to its intended goal. He is creating for himself a people. And all we can do is trust that God is acting according to his revealed character and his revealed will, and he will act with integrity. That's the detour. Now Paul goes back to the heart of the problem. As he shows us, not all Israel is Israel. God's creating for himself a people, as he would call it, objects of mercy, those who God have chosen to show his mercy. Look at verse 24. He says this, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So God's call is sole basis for the inclusion in the true people of God. In other words, what he's trying to show his readers, that God is called to free not only Jews, but also Gentiles into the kingdom of God. That Jews and Gentiles both have become the objects of mercy that God is calling to himself. And then he almost says this, you don't believe me? Even the prophets are talking about it. Verse 20, look at verse 25 here. He says, look at Hosea. Hosea prophesied this. He said, I will call not my people, and she who is unloved, beloved, and it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, and there they will be called sons of the living God. Who are the not my people? Who are the unloved that Paul is talking about? The Gentiles. Now, here's a problem. Paul is using this prophet, this prophetic word from Hosea out of context. Because when the prophet Hosea prophesied this, he was thinking in terms of the northern kingdoms. Now, the kingdom of Israel split in two. You had Israel and you had Judah. 10 tribes to Israel, Samaria. And Hosea is prophesying that those that split away, that are no longer loved, no longer God's people, they're going to come back and be loved and be God's people. And what Paul is saying is, no, it's not the 10 tribes. It is the Gentiles. Because here is what's happening. Okay, now many scholars try to explain it, but I think the best explanation is that Paul is using the prophecy in light of its fulfillment. What God has done in Jesus Christ. And so he looks at this prophecy and says, no, it is what God has done in Jesus Christ. That ultimately sheds light on the significance of this Old Testament passage and many Old Testament passages. So even though Isaiah referred to the northern tribes as the not my people, the prophecy finds its fulfillment in the final salvation, historical application, and God's acceptance of the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And then he turns his back to Israel. And he says, God even calls Gentiles to be his people. So it's not just the Jews. It has nothing to do with race, but on God's sovereign selection. Verse 27 says this, but Isaiah, he says the same thing, cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. So even Isaiah is saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you are born a Jew, just because you are a descendant of Abraham, doesn't make you the people of God. It is the remnant, those that God have called. And then he says this, he says verse 29, and then we're done. We're going to talk application is this. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So in other words, what Paul is saying, if God did not intervene and choose a people for himself among the Israelites, we would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be left in our sins. So what has God done? God has chosen himself a people consists of Jews and Gentiles. And just because you are Jew does not make you a people of God. Makes you a people of God as you've been called by God. Now let's stop. I know there's few people, maybe all of you, even myself, we're unhappy with this text. I'm not going to lie, I used to hate this text. I still wrestle with this text. So what do we do with this text? Here's my fear when it comes to this text, is that we would take an atheistic approach to it. What I mean by that is this. I don't like it, thus I don't believe it, thus it can't be true. That's my fear. I don't like God's election. It doesn't make any sense. It seems unfair. I simply can't believe it, thus it can't be true. That's my fear that we'll do. And I've talked to many pastors, many Christians, not in this room, not you guys, but many people that say, yeah, I just can't accept God's sovereign selection. I can't. I refuse to believe it. And I say, well, do you believe in the authority of Scripture? Oh, yes, I do. Do you believe it's inerrant? Then it's the very word of God. Oh, yes, I do. Okay, then what do you do with that? Look, I don't like the reality of hell. Anybody love hell? I hate hell. The fact that people will be eternally separated from God in eternal damnation where the worm will never die, and a weeping and gnashing of teeth, I don't like it. Just because I don't like it, does that make it not true? So that's my fear with it. Here is my hope for us. I'm not here to convince you to like it. Hear it from me, I don't like the doctrine of election. Not the biggest fan of it. But here's my hope. My hope that when we look at this text, that what we try to do, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, if Scripture holds weight in our lives, what we have to do is we have to align our perceptions, because all of us have perceptions of who we think God should be like. We must take those perceptions and align it with Scripture. And ultimately, what we must do is submit to the very words of God. Is it easy? No, it's not. But this is what we must do. And I think some of you are doing a really good job with it, because here's why. One of the things that always amazes me with this church is the diversity when it comes to denominational backgrounds. In other words, you came in through these doors with certain perceptions, certain upbringings, the way you were raised. Now, there's two reasons why we're diverse. Reason number one could be we're very wishy-washy theology. I hope we're not. Or reason number two, that's what I hope for. What we're doing is, as we're trying to remain true to Scripture, the Holy Spirit is somehow taking your perception and aligning it with Scripture as some of the things you're submitting to and dying to. Is it hard? Oh, yeah. Some of you were in my office crying as you're struggling with certain theology because how you were raised. But my hope is we take the problem in this text of the doctrine of election and not just deny it and throw it away because we don't like it, but we allow the Holy Spirit to take the perceptions, our preconceived notions of who we think God is like, what he should like, and try to align it with Scripture as we submit to the authority of Scripture. And we take the problem of election and we turn it into a virtue. And by allowing Paul's presentation of the sovereignty of God and election and the damnation stimulate us into a new appreciation from the greatness and the incomprehensible purposes of God. That's my prayer for us. I'm not here to convince you. I can't. I'm just here to teach you Scripture. But there are two applications that I believe this text teaches. Here's the first application of taking notes is this. God is just because he acts for his glory. That's what Paul is trying to get at. God is just because he acts for his glory. God acts in accordance with his revealed character and will. He acts for his glory in showing mercy whoever he wants to show mercy, and he acts for his glory in hardening whoever he wants to harden. John Stott gives this. Here's his quote. I was going to try to plagiarize, but I had to give him the credit because it's so good, and I don't want you to think that I'm really smart, but this is what he says. He says, if therefore God hardens someone, he's not being unjust, for that is what sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on some, he's not being unjust, for he's dealing with them in mercy. The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. Are you following that? The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that there is some salvation. Because if we truly understood our sin against a holy God, will he not be just in destroying us? But yet, he shows up in mercy and grace and extends it to some. That is what should bring us wonder. He says this, for we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. Therefore, if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Here's what I think our biggest problem is when it comes to this text and God being just and acting for his glory. Because of the sinful heart inside of us, the pride inside of ourselves, believing that we are God, and even the influence of our culture. One of the things that culture is constantly teaching you is this: you are the master of your own fate. Think about how do we train our kids? You are responsible for you. You determine your own outcome. You are the master of your own fate. What do you got to do? Work hard. Be good. And so this is the culture that we grew up in. And so when we think about it in terms of us being the master of our own faith, with especially among evangelical Christians, we like the idea that salvation is a gift, but we believe it must be on our terms. That's how we act. Yes, it's great that God's offer of salvation is a gift, but it's going to be on our terms. It's got to be for all. Because if it's not for all, that's unfair. I have to have a say in it. I have to be participating in it. Because if I don't have a say in it, if I don't participate in it, then I don't like it. I don't want that. And so what we've done is we've taken salvation, especially in the 21st century culture, and what I see today is this. Salvation no longer is a privilege. It's a right. That's how we see salvation. It's not a privilege for us to be saved. It's an American right to be saved because God bless. Okay. I'm not going to say it. You can say it. Anything short of that is unfair and unjust. That's our attitude towards salvation. And really what we're doing is we're measuring ourselves to God's standards. We're measuring God to our standards. Like not only is that foolish, but it's ultimately idolatry. Because what we're saying is we're God, he's not. He has to conform to our standards, conform to our will. If God acts, we have to agree with it. If God acts, it must make sense to us. If God acts, it must be for our benefit. But here's the reality, though. That's not the God of the Bible. You're not the center of the universe. God's not all about you and your glory. God is all about Him, His glory. He is the center of the universe. And that God acts according to His character, to His will, for His glory. Think about it this way. And this is what we've done, and I'm guilty of this myself. We have made the God of the Bible all about us. So when you read the Bible, who's the characters in the back of your mind? Anybody too bold to say, I am? Is there any Davids in here? I am a David. Is there any Josephs in here? Yeah, I'm definitely a Joseph. Any Judases in here? No? Okay. My point proven. So what we do is we make everything about us. We become the center about us. Let me ask you this question. Like the cross. Like, what's the purpose of the cross? What is the cross all about? Most of us would say God's salvation for us. Is that true? Yeah. Is it the whole truth? If it's not the whole truth, can it still be true? Well, you can answer that. I don't know. But think about the cross here. Think about what we've done, even in our theology, when it comes to the cross. We've made the cross all about us, God saving us. But let me tell you this, the cross is not about you. The cross is for you. It's not about you. Because here's what's happening on the cross. On the cross, God displays His righteousness. How does He display His righteousness? By taking unrighteous people and declaring them righteous, at the same time remaining righteous, displaying His righteousness. On the cross, God displays His love. His love for who? The Bible says His love for the world. On the cross, God displays through His Son, Jesus Christ, His power over sin, over Satan, and over death. Those are three enemies that almost seemed impossible to conquer, to defeat. And what did God do? He displayed His power through the cross and tackling all those three giants. On the cross, God displays His wrath. You want to really know what God's attitude is towards sin? Look at the cross, where He poured His wrath out on His very own Son, because He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became what? Became sin. Became, a.k.a., the object of wrath. And God pouring His wrath out on His own Son. On the cross, God displayed His holiness. How did He display His holiness? So that when His Son became the object of wrath, God showed His holiness so much that Jesus says, my Father, why have You forsaken Me? On the cross, He displayed His holiness that He cannot even come close to sin. He has to look away from sin. On the cross, He displays His glory. That's what the cross is all about. Oh, and fine print, you get to be saved as well. He accomplishes His salvation for you. But what we've done is we've made that central. We are not central to the cross. God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is central to the cross. Does it benefit us? Absolutely, it benefits us. Does it accomplish something? Absolutely, it accomplishes something. It accomplishes our salvation. So that's what we got to understand, is that God is just because God acts for His glory. He doesn't act for your glory. So sovereign election is a way of God being just and showing mercy and leaving people in spiritual darkness, and it's all for His glory. Do we like it? No. Which leads me to the second point is this, if you're taking notes and then I'm done, is this. God is free to use His creatures as He wills. God is free to use His creatures as He wills. If God is not free to use His creatures as He wills, then He's no longer God. Mercy no longer becomes mercy if God has to do it out of obligation. If we want to take God's free decision out when it comes to mercy and grace, then it's no longer mercy and grace. And yet God is free to act with his creatures as his will. And I know we have a hard time to accept that, but we have to give God his due. If you read the Bible, what does God do? God constantly plants nations, and what does he do with nations? Uproots nations. Have those nations done anything to deserve for them to be planted? Absolutely not. And yet he uproots them. He determines the fate of battles. He determines the outcome of every event in human history, whether great or small. He sent his son to be crucified for sinful people. He determined beforehand that Judas would sinfully betray Jesus. Throughout Scripture, God acts with absolute freedom towards his creatures. Do we like that truth? And the answer is no. But think about this way. Why did God die for you? Because he had to, or because he wanted to? Did he do it out of obligation? Did he do it because he needed to? No. And this is what the Bible tells us in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read this and end with this. Because I believe Philippians just shows us the gospel of Jesus Christ that is just so wonderfully amazing, and at the same time, it's perplexing. It says this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. It's not about your attitude, it's about Jesus. Look who Jesus is. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. In other words, Jesus, who is God, this is what he did, verse 7, emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he came as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And we're thinking, that's amazing. But you know what's the most amazing part? Ask yourself this question. Why, Lord Jesus, why would you do it? Verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's the why. To the glory of God the Father. That's all I can say. Do we like it? No. But it's for God's glory. We're not God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have a hard time to understand who you are. We have an even harder time to understand what you've done and how you've done it. And as we look at you and see how you act according to your revealed character and will, and within it you are creating yourself a people through choosing some and rejecting others, we know that you are God and we are not, and you act for your glory. And God, as I try to simply teach Scripture, I know that I'm not God. I know that I cannot convince these people to believe. So Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would move. And my prayer for us, that all we can do is respond and worship. That we would say, holy is the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. That is the only appropriate response, the response of worship. As we continue to pray, I want us to give us some time to reflect and examine. What's going on right now in your heart? What kind of thoughts are you having? What kind of feelings? Are you angry? Are you confused? Are you anxious? Are you humbled? Are you overwhelmed? I just want you to focus on those emotions that you're feeling right now. And then I want you to take those emotions and just give it over to God. Just tell Him how you feel. And then I want you to ask God to help you with certain truths that you don't like or that you struggle with. Ask God maybe to help you take your beliefs or your ideas, help you to align it with Scripture. I don't know if this is from the Lord, but I feel like the Lord is impressing this on my heart to say this. There are some of you right now, you are very anxious, and you're wondering, maybe the Lord has not called me. Maybe the Lord has not chosen me. How do I know? Here's all I have to say. There's a reason why you're here. What's the chances that you'd be here on Sunday, July 14th, Forest Park, talking about the most talked about passages in Scripture, Romans 9, hearing the message that you're hearing? You don't think God ordained that? You don't think God planned that out? And I feel like the Lord is saying, don't let that stir anxiety in you. Let it stir comfort in you. Because salvation is not up to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is my salvation, says the Lord Almighty, accomplishing in your life. Maybe there are some of you that you have not surrendered your life. And this morning the Lord is calling you. He is stirring your heart. And He is confronting you and revealing to you the sinfulness in your heart. And it's time to repent. It's time to surrender. It's time to worship. I think the only response for today's message is a response of worship. That God is God, and we are not. He is worthy of our praise. His ways are way higher than ours. His wisdom, much wiser. His strength, more powerful. Infinite, holy, majestic God. So as we're about to stand, we're about to worship. If you want to sit and pray and worship, that's great. If you want to come forward and worship, that's great. If you need somebody to pray with you, that's great. If you want to stand and lift up your voices and raise your hands and worship. Worship God. And however the Spirit is leading you to worship, don't hold back, because He alone is worthy. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill our hearts with joy and wonder and amazement at You, Lord Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.